Virgil Crook, Sunday School, August 7th, 2011.
Let's open our Bibles to chapter 19 of Luke, and we'll read verse 37 to begin with. Luke chapter 19 and verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. We had seen last Sunday how he left Bethany. The disciples found him a donkey to ride on, and they began the journey down to Jerusalem. And we're taking the steps sort of slowly, as this is a very momentous time. This is what Jesus came to do: to go to Jerusalem and to give his life a ransom for all humanity. We saw the setting last Sunday. They're on a mountain side, and this mountain overlooks Jerusalem. That at this point they can't see Jerusalem. But as Jesus begins the journey, a great multitude begins to follow him, some going before him, some coming after him. But a big multitude is beginning to gather. And according to some Bible scholars, it was here, that is at this point, when the huge crowd got their first glimpse of Jesus. Remember, this is a big crowd, and you can't always see everybody that's in the crowd. But those of you that are from Colorado or have lived in Colorado for a while, have gone to the mountains, know how it is on mountain roads. You have a view of something for a while, and then you don't see it anymore, and then there it is again. So that's kind of the scene that we're having here. And at this particular point, in verse 37, it seems like the bulk of the crowd got a glimpse of Jesus as they began to go down the mountainside. One such scholar wrote this: "It was a shout of triumph from the multitude with their long pent-up enthusiasm. The climax had come for them. What an exciting time it must have been." Remember that this man had been preaching and performing miracles for 3.5 years. And the thought of the multitude, their desire is that this was indeed the Messiah. The King had come. He is going to liberate us from the power of Rome. So that was what is in their minds. So it was an exciting time for them. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Luke. Go back to chapter 2 of Luke. And we'll read verses 13 and 14. Luke begins his narrative of Jesus' life with the same great enthusiasm and excitement at his birth. Reading Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" This was the announcement of the angel as he announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see here that it was with great excitement here, the heavenly host. What we're considering in our present verse is an earthly host. But they were rejoicing in the fact that this child was to be born and that he was to bring peace upon the earth. But now the end is approaching. In the verse we're considering in chapter 19 and verse 37, this is the beginning of the end, so to speak. In Luke chapter 2, that was the beginning of Jesus' life here upon this earth. So there was great rejoicing, although the multitude didn't understand what was really happening. Everybody was just kind of caught up in the enthusiasm of this great king that was coming. And we find that's true today. So often people get caught up in a religious enthusiasm, without understanding really what God's purposes are. How many people that are in church this morning really understand the purpose of God, what the purpose for the church here on this earth is, and what God's purpose is in the overall sense? As we have in the 15th chapter of Acts, God is taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So there was great rejoicing, although they didn't understand what was going on. They thought that the Messiah was entering the kingly city to take the royal throne. That was what was on their mind. And they didn't understand that Jesus was entering Jerusalem as a lamb going to slaughter. We saw that last Sunday, made a few comments on that fact. All the crowd could see and understand was all the mighty works. In the verse we just read, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And that was great. And that certainly was the work of God. But that wasn't why Jesus was here. And as we consider the works of this man, we've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again, that Jesus was busy all the time. If they'd have written down everything he did and said, the world wouldn't contain all the volumes. John tells us that. He had turned the water into wine. He had healed lepers. He had healed the lame, the blind. He cast out demons. He calmed storms. He spoke peace to the waves. He walked on the water. He fed multitudes. He disappeared from the grasp of his enemies. He raised the dead. Most recently, Lazarus. Let's turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. We want to concentrate for just a moment on the importance of Jerusalem. This multitude was not going to just any city. They were on their way to Jerusalem. And there's much in the Word of God about the importance of Jerusalem. Psalm 48, we'll read the verses 1 through 8. In my Bible, it's titled, The Glory of God in Zion. Now, your Bible may have a different title put to it, or maybe none at all. But in my Bible, the title is, The Glory of God in Zion. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Remember, in the Old Testament, many, many times it's stated that God chose this place. Jerusalem is not just the capital city of Israel, so to speak, but it is the place on this earth where God chose to put his name. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, or as the King James says, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain, as of a woman in birth pains. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. These are God's thoughts as he spoke to the heart of the writer of this psalm. These are God's thoughts concerning the city of Jerusalem. It was to be a place of the king. It was to be a place of God's favor. It was to be a place of God's presence here upon this earth. And certainly in God's plan, it is to be established forever. However, at this time, it's not quite like that, is it? But what an exciting time it was. The king is coming to Jerusalem. You can, I hope you can, enter into the atmosphere here and understand the atmosphere and the excitement of the crowd as they head towards Jerusalem with this feeling of hope and excitement. But as we saw last week, Jesus went before and his face was set. He went with purpose, not to be crowned king, not to suffer, but to suffer and die, that you and I might be free from sin and death, that we might escape the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of light. That's the kingdom that's important here, not the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God's dear Son. Matthew Henry has an interesting comment here I want to read. He asked a question. Was he, that is, was Jesus, so forward to suffer and die for us? And shall we draw back from any service we are capable of doing for him? As we saw last week, we considered Jesus and the determination, the resolve that we saw in this man as he went to what he knew would be his death. And yet there was no hesitation on his part. And that speaks to our heart. Shall we draw back from service when he did not? Let's turn to John chapter 7. I'm going to read here verses 1 through 8. Because it was now that Jesus showed himself publicly. Jesus had said to his brothers, as we'll read in this portion of Scripture, your time is always. There is a reason that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and allowing all of this fanfare, as we might say. There's a reason for this. In John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, that is, his brothers according to the natural, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. Remember, his brothers were thinking carnally, or thinking according to the flesh, and what they say is true. If you want to be president of the United States, you got to get your face out there, don't you? You've got to get yourself noticed. You want people to see you and know you and know what your platform is and so on. And that's the way they look to Jesus. He's a sort of a political figure. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Sometimes we get so discouraged when people won't believe the gospel that we preach. Put yourself in Jesus' feet, in Jesus' shoes, as it were. Even his brothers that lived with him and saw him, saw his activity, his way of life, his mannerisms, they saw that day after day, and even they did not believe that he was indeed the Son of God. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, that is, to reveal myself, but your time is always ready. Why did he say that? Because they had no purpose in life. Remember, Jesus had a definite purpose. And you and I also should have a definite purpose in our life. That's why we don't show ourselves, as it were, or make ourselves known all the time, any frivolous occasion that there is. I'm going to pass that one up. We don't just put ourselves out there for everybody to see. You can read between the lines. Jesus had a purpose, and when any activity was for the benefit of that purpose, then he showed himself. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, and its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. But now his time had fully come. The time had come for Jesus to show himself. Jesus' whole life, and I know that we've mentioned this before, but it's a theme that I think is very important in this portion of Scripture. Jesus' whole life, from birth to death, was on a very strict timetable. He had a schedule to keep, and he kept it. We have schedules to keep too, don't we? But do we always keep them? He did nothing too soon and nothing too late. And he never forgot an appointment. Don't forget, Jesus didn't have a BlackBerry. He didn't have an iPhone. He didn't have a smartphone. He didn't have a Franklin organizer. He didn't have an iPad. How did he keep all of these appointments? It's because what he had was the greatest organizer ever, the Holy Spirit. That's okay if you have an iPad, if you have an iPhone, or whatever, these things that I mentioned. That's fine. We need them. We write things down, and we put them in our electronic devices, and still we forget. Jesus wasn't that way. Aren't you glad? Can you imagine if Jesus was like we are? He had an appointment. He literally had an appointment with death. And that appointment was not just whenever he felt like would be a good time. There was a specific time when Jesus was scheduled to give his life on the cross. Where would you and I be if he had forgot about that appointment? If for some reason he had gotten busy doing something else, if he had gotten taken up in doing all of these wonderful works that he was at this moment so famous for, what if he had been influenced by this, as we sometimes are? What if he'd been so taken up that I'm just going to keep doing this and do greater things yet? No, he didn't forget the appointment. Every step, every event in his life, every purpose was directed by the Holy Spirit with precision. He was always on time. He was always on top of every situation. I gave this list before, but I think we have time this morning. I'll just run it by you again. Of some of the statements that are made about Jesus and his scheduled life, John 3:14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's part of his schedule, the main part of his schedule, actually. John 4:4, where it's stated that he must needs go through Samaria. That was part of his appointment, part of his schedule. There was a woman there that he needed to meet, or that needed to meet him. John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me. There was a time when Jesus must do these works. He didn't do them as a boy. He didn't do them as a teenager. He didn't do them as a young man. There's a lot of legends about some of the things Jesus did at that time, but that's all it is legend. But there was a time. It began on a certain day. And as we look at it, it just happened that way. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was at a marriage feast. Just sort of happened that way. No, that was the scheduled moment for Jesus to begin showing the works of God. And that continued on until the time that we see here. John 10:16, Jesus says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. John 20:9, for as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. And we know that this word must designates an unconditional necessity. An unconditional necessity. It was necessary that Jesus do all of these things that we mentioned and much more. Let's turn to John 12:27. John 12:27. This verse applies to the portion of scripture that we're considering here. We've already seen that Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. He is resolved to go to Jerusalem. But we see that there was also a time that he had to make a decision. Remember, sometimes maybe we get the thought that Jesus was just sort of a robot or a puppet. No, that's not true. Jesus had a will of his own. John 12:27. Now my soul is troubled. Jesus was contemplating what he was about to do. He was contemplating what it would mean to become sin. What it would mean to give his life on the cross. And he says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He could have. He could have asked the Father, and the Father would have saved him. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Aren't you glad that this man had resolve? Aren't you glad that he had set his face, as we saw last week, to simply do the Father's will? To simply do the Father's will. Let's go back to our chapter and read verse 38. Luke 19 and verse 38. The multitude is rejoicing here. They're remembering all the great works that Jesus did. They're remembering all the good times, as it were. And this brings forth from them a praise, and this praise is certainly a due praise, though once again they didn't understand the fullness of it, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I want to read in Matthew 21, verse 9, where it's stated just a little bit different than what Luke has written it down for us. But in Matthew 21, verse 9, we have the same scene, and it goes like this. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed. Notice there are several groups here. There's a multitude that's going before Jesus, and there's a multitude that's coming after Jesus. But both multitudes are of the same of the same attitude, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They use the word here, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means simply, "Oh, save," or "save now," or "I ask you to save." It was a term that they used. It also had the the thought of prospering. It's a cry for help, is what it began as. The phrase began as simply a cry for help. Let's read in Psalms 118, and we'll read verses 22 through 26, I believe. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26. It was a cry for help, and then it sort of evolved into a praise. So not simply asking God for something, but it was actually a form of praise. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become our chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That is the day of salvation. We use that term saying, you know, to God made today, and we'll rejoice. That's true. We are rejoicing in what we have right now at this moment. But the real meaning of this is there is a day of salvation which God has made, and that's what we rejoice in. We rejoice in God's salvation. "Save now, I pray, O Lord," Hosanna. "Save now, I pray, O Lord." "O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." The phrase also had the thought of prosperity, just not just saving, but prospering our activity, so to speak. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So this was what they were sort of quoting as they marched along, was this particular psalm. And it was a psalm that they all knew. It was a psalm that they all knew because they recited this at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, especially verses 25 and 26. It's part of what they call the Hallel, which is a portion of Psalm 113 through 118, which was recited at this time. The priest would read from the scriptures, and the crowd would respond, "Hallelujah," or "Hosanna." "O Lord, we beseech thee, do send now prosperity." And on each of the 7 days of that particular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the people filled the court of the temple and made a procession around the altar, and they tipped their boughs of leaves or whatever that they had and shouted, "Hosanna." So that's where this came from, and that's what they were doing right now. Let's turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remembering that their thought was, this is going to be a time of liberation for us. Psalm 72, verses 17 through 19. Psalm 72, verses 17 through 19. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. What they're saying is certainly true, and according to Scripture, men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And that's what they were blessing him for, were the wondrous works that had been wrought. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Let's turn to Zechariah 9:9. We read this verse before a couple of weeks ago. But the scene that we're looking at is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And the part that they didn't grasp is this next phrase. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. They rejoiced in the fact that he was coming to Jerusalem, but they didn't grasp this phrase. He is just and having salvation. They didn't realize that that salvation was possible only if and when he gave his life on the cross. Then that salvation would take effect. They were looking for salvation just on a natural plane, on a natural level. Let's go back once again to Luke chapter 2. And again, we're going to read verses 13 and 14. We read them before, but I'm going to read them again. The crowd was saying, peace in heaven. Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. But let's notice once again the words of another heavenly host that spoke. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The crowd were saying peace in heaven. The angels announced peace on earth. Two different things, and yet very closely related. When Jesus came, peace was announced on earth. Peace was offered to all mankind through the grace that was brought by Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, for the most part at least, mankind has rejected that offer of peace on earth. The Prince of Peace has been rejected, as we will see in the narrative that we're considering. Everything is hunky-dory. Everything is good right now. Everything is great as he rides into Jerusalem with his great multitude of backers, so to speak. But very, very quickly, the Prince of Peace will be rejected. And because of this rejection, because the Prince of Peace was rejected, the peace offering will be offered. Luke gives us that portion of the picture we have of Jesus on the cross. He gives us the picture of the peace offering. We'll consider that in a little more detail a little bit later on. Let's turn to Romans 5, verse 1. How the Jews longed for peace. But the peace that they longed for, or the peace that was uppermost in their mind, was simply a natural peace. To live peaceably and exercise their religion, so to speak. And this is the peace that most people long for. And if they can have that, they're pretty much satisfied. But there is a greater, a deeper, a more important peace. Isn't that true? That you can have even if your surroundings are not peaceful. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the multitude at the time, they needed to be free from the domination of Rome. Then they could be at peace. But how many Christians throughout the world live in a place where they have no outward peace, and yet there's peace in their heart. Not everybody lives in a country as free as the country we live in, but that doesn't make them any less a child of God. I trust that the peace you have this morning does not depend on the political situation nor the economic situation, because I'm here to tell you it's going to get worse. You think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. But that should not disturb your peace. The peace that you have by faith, having received the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace they wanted was an outward peace, free from the domination of Rome. But Jesus came to give them an inner peace, which you and I have. Let's turn to Hebrews 6. Read verses 18 through 20. Peace and hope of eternal salvation were anchored in heaven when the Prince of Peace entered as foreigner. There is the real peace. We can have the peace that passes all understanding. Peace not only of our eternal salvation and our final destiny, but even peace now in the midst of the turmoil that the world is going through and will go through worse yet. Think of what you might go through before Jesus comes. It isn't pretty. Sorry, but it's not. But I trust that you have that confidence in the Lord, that He will supply your need. He will supply your need. Hebrews 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation to have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. Now this hope, the writer says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence beyond the veil, the inner veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our peace is anchored in the inner court. Ephesians 2. I'm going to finish up this morning with just a few references about our peace. The multitude exclaim, peace in heaven. Well, yes, there is peace in heaven, but there's also peace on earth. There's peace in my heart. There's peace in your heart. And this is it. Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace. Who is He speaking of? The Lord Jesus Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace. He is peace. He made peace. He preached peace. To you who were afar off, we were afar off. And to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So there, peace is not a thing. Peace isn't a feeling. Now, when you're at peace, there is a certain tranquil feeling, I understand. But that feeling isn't peace. Peace isn't feeling. It's not a social nor political institution or situation. It's a person. It's a person. How is that peace made? Colossians 1:20. That's the point we're trying to get to. And we're still on the road, coming down from Bethany, winding our way down the mountain path to Jerusalem, where this will be a reality. And by Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth, peace on earth, or things in heaven, peace in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Without that, there can be no peace. The multitudes can shout all they want, Hosanna, peace in heaven, but without that, there is no peace. Going back to Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Not just mankind, not just in heaven, but to the principalities and powers. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. This is the King. This is the King who we worship, who controls our life. Let's read in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. And they sang a new song, the redeemed sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll. They're talking about Jesus, of course. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were a great king here on earth. Because you entered into Jerusalem and took the city. No. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Aren't you glad that you're included in that statement? Not just the Jews, not just a certain nation, but every tribe, every tongue, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign over the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, The multitude rejoiced in His works, and they were great works. His works definitely were worth praising, but this is why we praise Him. This is why He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, not just a multitude on the way to Jerusalem, but the entire universe. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who live forever. Aren't you glad this morning that you know what it's all about? The enthusiasm of the crowd is impressive, but they didn't understand what was taking place. They didn't know really what it was they were getting excited about. Had they known, they wouldn't have gotten excited. Can you just see the multitude going down the mountain? Following a man condemned to die? Where are you going? Oh, we're going to go with this man that's condemned to die. We're going with this man that's rejected. We're going with this man, he's a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And he's going to die on the cross. Isn't that great? You don't see that. But we rejoice in it this morning, don't we? We rejoice in it. We're the crowd that's going along now. rejoicing in the fact that we are redeemed. That's why we sing. We don't sing because we have such great voices. Yeah, some of you do, but most of us don't. We sing because we have been redeemed. The song of the redeemed. You can't beat it. Lord bless you.